I see Charles Poor about to have a fit down here about some kind of announcement, obviously. Thank you, Ellen, for that beautiful song. Felix, you and Glenn, feel free to go on and sit down there with your spouses. Okay. We have two very important messages these people need to call home.
Go to the reception desk.
Okay, David May, call home, 464-7482. And Sue Bailiff, call home or your neighbor Joyce. Okay? All right. Sue, are you in here? Okay. Is this Sue back here? Okay, thank you. Our Father, we pray for these two persons as they go to make these phone calls. We pray that the news will be all right. We know there's a need, but we pray that it'll be minimal and that you'll give them peace in their hearts as they go and faith in God. And may all be well. In Jesus' name, amen. The homegoing of Deacon Woodrow Mills today, one of our older deacons, age 78, was a very surprising tragedy. He was in his attic just before noon, I think, and was doing some work and somehow got hold of a wire and was electrocuted. So please pray for that family. And secondly, remember that the funeral will be in the chapel at 11:30 Saturday. And then thirdly, please be careful. All right, it's good to see all of you tonight. If you missed my being here those two Wednesday nights as half as much as I did, you were very unhappy. But I know that Felix took one of them. I'm not too sure who did the other. They blessed you. I had one of those. You know, they say there are a million kinds of viruses that just come and stay and go. And I had no flu symptoms, but for 13 days, I had 101 to 103 fever. And the one Sunday morning in the middle, I preached with 102. I hope you couldn't tell. The Lord gave me grace, and it came out okay. But, boy, for no reason, it just shot up through the roof and stayed and stayed and no other symptoms. But the Lord got it back down with some good help of the doctors and some prayer of all of you. And I tried both Wednesday nights very hard to get up and come, but I'd sit on the edge of the bed and that room was just spinning. I was so lightheaded, I just had to lie back down and couldn't. So thank you for understanding. You know I'm not out very, very much. Now, before I go to our Revelation study tonight, I want to bring you up to date on a couple of things of some prophetic importance. I mentioned to you that I would not be surprised if we were not disappointed in what Robert Schuller preached to the Russian people. We heard some time ago that Robert Schuller was saying on his radio television program that he had been given the opportunity to be the first Protestant, the first Christian clergyman to address the nation of Russia. And he was given 15 minutes to say whatever he wanted. Can you imagine an evangelical minister of the gospel not relishing the once-in-the-lifetime opportunity of that? Is not that the dream of every God-called minister, to have the opportunity to address the largest, leading, most powerful, influential, atheistic nation in the history of the world and be the one man who got to do that one time on nationwide television for 15 minutes? Well, I reminded you that when the first phase of the four horsemen of the apocalypse occur, after the rapture of the church during the first part of the tribulation, that the first thing that happens is a false peace. And I suggested the possibility that someone had said, since Mr. Gorbachev is bringing such peace in communism so quickly all over the world, that maybe he would be the Antichrist. I do not think he is the Antichrist. I think he is yet to be revealed. I want to be very clear on that point. But it is interesting. You're cold, aren't you? Okay. How many of you are too cold out there? Aha. Perhaps Brother Wagner, you could... the man's been raptured. Glenn, you're not saved. You're still here. You go. And what are we all doing here, by the way? But I did say that we tried to speculate just really for fun a little bit. One of the reasons why it would not be Gorbachev is that this Antichrist has to be not only a powerful political leader who brings false peace, but also a spiritual leader. Not a Christian, but a spiritual religious leader. So maybe somehow Russia or the leaders of Russia would embrace some kind of false religion. And I suggested to you that I had great doubts as to whether Robert Schuller, given that chance, would preach the true religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the heart of the Christian faith in those 15 minutes, and that maybe out of this would come some kind of false religious euphoria that some Russians would embrace, and maybe Gorbachev or some other person who's a political leader would embrace that, but he'd embrace wrong religion. And so I said under that speculative scenario, don't be surprised if what Mr. Schuller preaches is anything but the gospel. And with great heartache, I'm here to report to you that he did preach, in fact, anything but the gospel. I heard it word for word, as did many of you. He was set up beautifully by a lady, a Russian, who interviewed him and asked him four or five questions before he preached. And there were some wonderful leading questions that any Christian minister with a hot heart for God and the gospel and souls would have jumped on. One of those questions was, Dr. Schuller, how does a person experience God? What a loaded question. Would not any evangelical minister jump on that with the answer? Through his son, Jesus Christ. That's how you experience God. Mr. Schuller's lame reply was, when an idea comes into your mind. That's the way you experience God. And the rest of the, it is funny, sad but funny. And you cry and laugh, don't you, at once. Then he went on in the entire 15 minutes to only mention Jesus once, and then not even close to any reference of the blood, the cross, the death, atonement, resurrection, the gospel, sin, salvation, nothing. He told about how his daughter had been injured in an automobile accident. That was his message. So, that little bit of a sad update. Now, we also know that at the end of time, all nations are going to come against Israel. And a part of the scenario by which that will happen, and when that happens, they're about to be devoured, Jesus comes and destroys all of these armies of the world and rescues Israel at the last minute. And when that happens, that's what triggers off national salvation. They look on him whom they pierced and they're converted. But a part of that scenario is that what would bring all the armies of the world against Israel, one possibility I've suggested is oil, that the nations of the world care about oil. The Arabs control the oil. The Arabs don't care about oil nearly as much as they care about Jerusalem. And so perhaps some kind of a confederation is struck that the nations of the world, for the sake of the oil, join with the Arab people against Israel. But the Russian bear, the big bear from the north, comes down and leads these armies. and breaks this false peace under the inspiration of the Antichrist that has been set up. And behind all of this, whether it's oil or not, there is a recurring opposition and hatred against Israel that has never changed. The reason God, the devil, has stirred up from Pharaoh to Haman to Hitler, this nationwide fury and antagonism against Israel, is that through the Jewish people the Messiah would come. So the bottom line is that increasing hostility toward the Jews is the major underlying reason for the armies of the world coming, trying to destroy Israel. Last night on the NBC News, this report. Last night on NBC News, someone gave this to me, Karen Lennard. They were talking about the Soviet state of Russia wanting to break away from the Soviet Union. They wanted to return to village life, to the Russian Orthodox Church and the monarchy of the Orthodox Church. But the interesting thing was that they blame all their problems, past and present, including the Bolshevik Revolution, on the Jews. Every problem they've ever had is the fault of the Jews. So I think there are a couple of current events that have significant prophetical import. Chapter 14, please, of Revelation. Now, you notice that sometimes we've been able to move along through Revelation. In fact, two different times, believe it or not, we have covered two chapters of Revelation at once. Tonight will not be one of those. It's one of those passages where we have to slow down and really dig in here, and we're going to discuss only 11 verses tonight. Revelation, chapter 14, verse 1 to 11. Now, chapters 13 and 14 are a parenthesis before the seventh bowl. There are seven scrolls of judgment. Within the seventh scroll, seven bowls or vials of judgment. And in the seventh, seven trumpet judgments. And I think I did those backwards, didn't I? And before the seventh bowl begins, there is a parenthesis. And these parentheses are chapters 13 and chapter 14. They are an antithesis within the parenthesis. Chapter 13 presents the Antichrist. Chapter 14 presents the real Christ and the contrast between the false and the real. In chapter 13, you recall 3 weeks ago tonight, before our little traveling virus came along, we discussed the 13th chapter, the Antichrist. Tonight, the antithesis, the picture of the real Christ, Jesus. Verse 1. And I looked, and lo, this word lo is a word that means amazement, awe, wonder. A lamb stood on the mount Zion. Now, this lamb, this L, is capitalized properly, at least in my version, because this is not just any lamb. This is the Lamb of God. Go back to chapter 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast, just another creature coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns. And there are two very small horns, if you feel, on the top of a lamb's head, like a lamb. Here's the Antichrist. He's like a lamb. He's not a lamb. He is like a lamb. He's the counterfeit of everything that's real. But he speaks like a dragon. Now, here you have the real lamb, not somebody like a lamb, not a counterfeit lamb, the real lamb, the one and only lamb. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, in awe, a lamb, the real lamb. Now, I saw this lamb stand. He stood on the Mount Zion. the standing Lamb. We have seen the Lamb slain. Now we see the Lamb standing. After his death, he is alive again. He is on his feet. This is the resurrected, reigning, ruling Lamb. Now, book in verse number 11 of chapter 13 again. This Lamb is not standing, but the real Lamb is standing. The significance is that he is standing after he has been the slaughtered Lamb, the crucified Lamb. He is here, the resurrected Lamb. And where is he standing? On the Mount Zion. Now turn back, if you will, to 1 Samuel for just a moment, 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Jeru, city. Salem, peace. The city of peace, Jerusalem, is the city of the great king. It is the city where the king, was an Old Testament type of the king, the Lord Jesus will come and reign. He shall reign on the throne of his father. Whom did the angel say? David. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Once during the millennial reign, for that first 1,000 years, which is the first phase of eternity, Jesus begins to reign, and he reigns on the throne of David. He will never stop ruling. Never stop ruling. From then on the new heaven and the new earth. And so Zion, the city of David, the city of peace, the city of the king, is Jerusalem. Now, so he stands on Mount Zion. Now we know that when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to land on the Mount of Olives. Going down to the brook Kidron, there is a geological fault that runs right under the Mount of Olives. They tried to build a Howard Johnson's hotel there once and couldn't because of the fault. And Zechariah says when he comes with all the saints and all the holy angels and his feet lands on Mount Olivet, it will cleave, it will divide, it will split over that fault to the right and to the left. Then he will mark down the side of that mountain across the brook Kidron through the reopened eastern gate that will be open in that earthquake and ascend to the throne and reign for 1,000 years. But here he is seen as standing on Mount Zion. So he is standing over Jerusalem. This is not standing on Mount Olives to which he first returns. He returns for the purpose of going to Jerusalem, the city of Zion, to rule. So here he is seen as having already landed on Mount of Olives with his Mount Olivet, with his angels and his saints. Down the side of the mountain that's now divided, across the brook Kidron, through the eastern gate, now he stands over the city of David. So he's pictured here as over, or literally above, reigning over, in charge of, the seat of his authority in the millennium, the first phase of eternity, the city of Jerusalem. And so he gets a picture of this. What a prophetic picture. The resurrected Lamb coming back to reign in the world that he created. All of that is in this. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now, John keeps looking, and he sees something else with the lamb. With him, he sees 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, we have seen who these 144,000 are before. They are the evangelists. Some kind of event happens at the beginning of the first part of the tribulation that triggers off the conversion of 144,000 Jews. They are so excited that they are millennial evangelists. Who is preaching all over the world during the tribulation that caused people to believe the gospel And at the cost of their life, by rejecting the mark of the beast to receive the Lord Jesus and beheaded, who's preaching to them so these folks are getting saved? Who is the catalyst that is preaching to these tribulation converts, tribulation saints? The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 out of every tribe. We've already seen that. We've already identified them. Now, they have written in their names their father's forehead. This is most significant. We have seen back in chapter 7, verse 13, how they were sealed. Turn back there, please. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. Verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. This voice from heaven is saying, do not hurt the sea nor the trees until, hold up the judgment, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And who are these servants of God for whom judgment is suspended temporarily in the first part of the tribulation until they can be sealed in their foreheads? Verse 4 answers the question. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel, 12 of Judah, 12 of Reuben, etc., etc. So these are the 144,000 tribulation Jewish evangelists. And they have been sealed with the mark of God. Now the saints during the tribulation that receive Jesus Christ under their preaching reject the mark of the beast in their forehead, and so they are killed. But now get this. The devil cannot kill the evangelists because they have been sealed in a very special way. How many of them were sealed in chapter 7? 144,000. How many of them are still sealed and still alive, and now John sees in heaven at the end of the tribulation? 144,000. How well did the seal of God, the Holy Spirit, do to protect the evangelists against death during the tribulation? 144,000 were sealed. How many made it to heaven? 144,000. How successful is the seal of God in saving those he seals? 100% perfect. That's how perfect. You and I are sealed too, folks. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. How many people that have been saved and born again and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise in this world are going to make it to heaven? That depends on how good the seal is. And how good is the seal? It is 100,000% successful and good. All right, verse number 2. And I heard a voice, we're back in Revelation 14, as the voice of many waters, wonder who that is, as the voice of a great thunder. So he hears the voice of Jesus, but, and I also heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So now he hears two voices. He hears the voice of Jesus. We've seen this description of his voice in chapter 1. And now I hear the voice of harpers. Here, an unnumbered group of people who are playing on their harps. Here's a little picture you get of the angels, you know, flying around heaven, us in heaven with our harps. I don't know about that, but these people are playing on their harps. Now, who are these harpers? Let's look at verse number 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Well, they're not God. They are before the throne of God. They're not Jesus. They're before the throne of Jesus. And before the four beasts. Now, that's the word for angels. So they're not angels. And the elders, likely the 24 that appear to be 12 Old Testament heads of the tribes and 12 New Testament of prophets. So these before the Lord, these harpers are singing before the Lord. They're singing before the angels. They're singing before the elders. So it's not the Lord, it's not the angels, and it's not elders. Now, if the elders represent the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, then who are these folks? They've got to be the tribulation saints. These harpers are the tribulation saints. But the song they are singing, no man can learn. Nobody can relate to or comprehend or understand. It's a different song. Except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So here's a new crowd in heaven that's playing on their harps and singing and making beautiful music. It's not part of the Trinity, not Old Testament saints, not church age saints, not angels. It's not the 144,000 evangelists. They are the only ones that can understand the song the harpers are singing. The harpers are singing in the presence of these evangelists. They're not the evangelists. So who are they? They're the tribulation saints. Why is it that only, now I'm getting hot, why is it that only the tribulation evangelists can understand the tribulation saints' song and testimony? Because only they live through the same experience. They know what it means to have gone through the tribulation and to experience, though they weren't martyred, they were sealed, but to see their loved ones and their friends and those that were saved dying for Christ. They saw the wrath of the Antichrist. They saw the terror of the Lord on the earth. They saw the terrible price that was paid to be saved in the tribulation. They experienced it together. The 144,000 evangelists and the tribulation saints that were saved in response to the preaching of the evangelists. They went through this thing together. Only they can appreciate it. Only they can understand. So only they appreciate the song. I've told a story through the years about how, you know, sometimes that we go to a football game and it's interesting how vicariously we're up or down, whether the Rockets or the Oilers or the Astros are winning. Boy, we won. Well, I've told the story about how, you know, after a high school football game, the cheerleaders are jumping up and down screaming, "We won," and the parents were saying, "We won," and the coaches are excited, "Boy, we're going to state, we won, and the kids in the band are just yeah, we won. About 2 hours later, across town, those football players drag off of that bus and sit down in a coal slab in a dressing room and take those scissors, start to cut off that tape and pull off those bloody helmets. One of them says to the other one, "Billy, we won, didn't we?" "Yeah, we won." And I've said that, see, there's a major difference in the way those boys say "we won" and the way the coaches say "we won," and the parents say "we won," and the band says "we won," and the cheerleaders say "we won." The difference is they actually played the game. And it's one thing for the elders to sing and shout over the homecoming of the tribulation saints that were martyred for their faith in Jesus. It cost them their life to be saved. It's one thing for the angels to rejoice. It's one thing for the New Testament church to rejoice. It's one thing for the Old Testament believers to rejoice. But those people who endured that with them, who lived that with them, who went through that tribulation, the 144,000 evangelists, only they understand the song. Only they can relate to the song because they actually won the battle right along with the tribulation saints. Understand? And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn. They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't dig it. They couldn't appreciate it. They had no relationship here to this new song. Nobody, that is, except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, these, which these? The harpers? No. These on the throne? No. Trinity? No. These, the one who spoke with the voice of water and thunder? No. These beasts, these angels? No. The elders, Old Testament, New Testament believers? No. And these tribulation saints? No. These, what are these, which these? The these that refers back to directly what immediately went before, the 144,000. You see, nobody could learn the song but the 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth. These 144,000 redeemed from the earth are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which followed the Lamb wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Look up here. Do you know how many worldwide foreign missionaries all of us have? Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, Assemblies of God, Methodist, Campus Crusade, Sudan Interior Mission, WIWOM, every organization in the world that sends out foreign missionaries. You know how many all of us have got together? 60,000. Here are 144,000 missionaries. Let me tell you about these missionaries. They were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, on the surface, not defiled with women may mean, spiritually speaking, they had no relationship with the Antichrist. They rejected his mark. You could think of this as spiritual adultery they did not commit. But when it says, for they are virgins, it's probably talking about a physical sexuality, not a spiritual sexuality of not being related to the Antichrist. I think it's more talking about like what Paul said, who said, I could marry, I have the power to lead about a Christian sister as a wife, but I choose not to for the sake of the gospel. Here are not only 144,000 missionaries, but 144,000 who are not married. 100% of their time and energy and emotion, not any of it given to a wife, to kids, to the needs of the world. 100% dedicated to God. They followed the Lamb whither he goeth, perfect obedience. They were redeemed from among men. They're human beings. They are the first fruits unto the Lamb of God. This expression, first fruits, is something a Jew would have understood. You cut the harvest, the very first fruits, the first 10% you bring into the storehouse for God. Not after you pay your taxes and take out your Social Security. They were the cream of the crop. Of all the people that were saved in the tribulation, they were the first fruits. They were the first. They were Jewish evangelists who had just found out Jesus was the Messiah, and they were red hot. And in their mouth was found no guile. They never spoke error, and they were without fault. They had pure motives and a pure life. Now, folks, if we're getting somewhere with the gospel, and we are with 60,000 good missionaries, what kind of worldwide mission work could you do with 144,000 people who were recently converted, red-hot, on-fire Jews that didn't have a wife or kids to think about, who never made a mistake, who were morally pure, and who were clean in everything they spoke, and their motives were pure, and they're 100% dedicated in perfect obedience to spreading the gospel. No wonder a great host of tribulation saints will be. Have we not seen twice in Revelation that in heaven these tribulation saints are there out of every tribe and kind and clime and nation and island and tongue and language of the whole earth? I'm going to tell you, a lot of folks are saved and reject the mark of the beast and are martyred during the tribulation. Why? Because you've got 144,000 on fire, brand new Jewish converts that are pure and dedicated perfectly to God. We're doing as well as we are in world evangelism. You take 2.5 times that many people with these qualifications, and you've got some worldwide missionary force. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, what this gospel is he's preaching relates to what he says. Well, what is he saying? What is this gospel he's preaching? He says with a loud voice, Jesus died for your sins and rose again. No, that's the gospel, but that's not what's here called the everlasting gospel. Saying with a loud voice, they're bringing a different message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundation of the waters. Okay, let's go back. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Okay, hold it. What is this everlasting gospel? Well, let's see what it's not. First, it is not another gospel. Remember in Colossians, Paul says, if any man preaches another gospel, the Mormons preach another gospel, the Jehovah's Witness preach another gospel, the Christian Science preach another gospel. He says, if any man preaches any other gospel, I'll tell you what the pure gospel is. It is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, deity, who is and has always been, died on the cross and shed his blood and rose from the dead. And if anybody preaches any other gospel, he is accursed. Now, this is a good angel sent by God, obeying God. And he's preaching something called the everlasting gospel. So because he's a good angel and he's sent by God, it could not be another gospel. So let's eliminate here. This everlasting gospel, first of all, is not a false gospel. It is not an antichrist, false prophet gospel. It is not another gospel. Well, I'll tell you something else it's not. It is not the gospel that we think of, that Jesus died and rose again. Because angels can't preach that gospel. Only saved men have been allowed by God to preach that gospel to others like them who are not saved. So it's not a false gospel. It's not what we know as the gospel. So what in the world is it? Well, it's the word, it's called the everlasting gospel. So obviously you've got to look at the emphasis of not of the word everlasting, because we're not a qualification of a different kind of gospel. So we've got to look at the word gospel. So what does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Good news. So this is not a false gospel. It's not the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is the message of everlasting good news. So this is not intended to be the teaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not a phony message. It's sent by God and delivered by an obedient angel. This expression, everlasting gospel, then means good news that has no ending. Doesn't say eternal gospel. That means it had no beginning. But he says, he comes, the angel comes, with some good news that's about to start that will never end. That's all it means. What is this good news that's about to start that will never end? that he's going to preach to everybody that dwells on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now we're heading downward here, folks, toward the end of the great tribulation, the coming of Jesus, and he sets up his righteous reign on earth for 1,000 years, which is the first phase of eternity, and then in the new heaven and the new earth keeps on reigning forever. Well, what is that good news? Here it is, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the water." All it means is this. This angel comes and says, God's about to set things straight. Good news to everybody in the world. The judgment of God is coming that is going to purge the earth, and universal worship of God is about to exist on the earth. That's the everlasting gospel. Now, is this contrary to the Christian gospel? No, it embraces the Christian gospel. Because Jesus Christ had to die and rise again in accordance with the New Testament Christian gospel so that we could be rightly related to God and worship him forever and reign with him when he sets things straight on this earth. That's the everlasting good news. It's not a phony gospel. It's not the death and resurrection gospel. It is a message of the angel to the world that God is about to come in judgment at the end of tribulation and purge the world and set up universal worship of Jesus and set everything right once and for all. That's the message of the everlasting gospel. That's good news. Verse 8. But what about those who are not in the kingdom? What is the other side of this judgment that we rejoice in because we reign with him and we worship him and his glory is revealed? Well, the other side of that is that this world system of sin falls. So here comes angel number 2, and he says he's got a message. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now he says it twice. You do not find adjectives and hyperbole, the most wonderful, colossal, super sensational, unbelievable. No. The New Testament Greek uses repetition of the saying 2 or 3 times for emphasis rather than hyperbole and adjectives and so forth. So he's got a message that he's so excited about, he wants to emphasize, and he says it twice. Here comes this next angel, and his message is this. Here's the other side of the judgment that causes the believer to rejoice. The good news of the kingdom is here, and here it is. Good. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You remember the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel was the beginning of the system of Babylon. What is the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel was the first organized, not Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel individual, the first organized system of sin. What is sin? It's rebellion against God. What was the first commandment of God when he gave the world another chance with Adam and Eve, when Noah and his descendants came out of the ark? He said, replenish the earth, spread over all the earth, go everywhere and repopulate the earth. They said, won't do it. The Tower of Babel was not primarily an effort to reach God by human works. The Tower of Babel was primarily an organized system of rebellion against God's authority, by which men got together and said, we refuse to do what God said. We will not evangelize the world with this good news of the grace of God in this flood. We will not replace the earth. We will not spread out. We've seen this flood. We're scared to death. We're staying here, man. We're sticking together. We're going nowhere. What did God do? He said, oh, yes, you are. And he gave every one of them a different language So they had to pair off and get out here and find somebody else who could talk their language and get away from all this hubbub. You see, when God did that, then they had to obey him. Then they had to fan out across the world and do what God told them to do. Babel, where they refused to do that, and they said, no, we're staying together. We're not going to obey God. Babel, then, was the first organized system of rebellion against God. Now, Nimrod began there, the city of Babylon. And Babylon, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Bible typology of a world system of rebellion against God. And every time you have Babylon, from then on, it is always under judgment. It is always evil. It is always the capital city of organized sin and rebellion against God. And if the good news, the gospel, the everlasting gospel, that now God is coming and setting things right in this world, then the other side of the coin is that he has to judge and destroy organized wrong in this world. Satan's dominion. And that's the message that this next angel brings. Verse 9, 10, and 11. But what of those who are still rejecting and still accepting the mark of the beast? We've not heard from them. We're coming to the end of the tribulation, and we've seen the harpers, the tribulation saints, saved in heaven. We've seen the Old Testament, New Testament saints there in heaven. We've seen the good angels in heaven. We've seen the Father, Son, and Spirit in heaven. We got John in heaven. We got the New Testament, the tribulation preachers, the 144,000 in heaven. But there's one more group. That's the crowd on earth that rejected Jesus. They did take the mark of the beast. They honored him so they could live for a little while. What happens to them? Verse 9, 10, 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark of his name. That's what happens to them. All right, let's take that apart for a moment. There is a price to be paid for following Jesus. That price can cost you your friends, can cost you popularity. But what kind of a price do you pay if you reject Jesus? You take the drugs, you go with the crowd. That price is much higher. There is a price to be paid for accepting Christ and following him during the tribulation. The price, beheaded, martyrdom. But there is a greater price paid during the tribulation for those who do not accept Jesus. What's their price? Verse 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9. In verse 10, he says, they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You remember the song about the battle hymn of the Republic? He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's an allusion to this. Alludes to this. The Old Testament analogy is here repeated that is regularly used, that the wrath of God is like a wine press where a man is trampling on the grapes and oozing out the juice, squashed, beaten, crushed, destroyed. But this anger of God, this wrath of God, the wine of God's wrath is poured out without mixture, without mixture. Now that's important. On the cross, Jesus was offered two cups. One was just a plain refreshing drink, and he took it. One was a vinegar, and there are six kinds of these, a kind of a sour red wine mixed with what? Gall. And when gall was mixed with that kind of wine, it became a painkiller. Jesus, when he tasted it, knew what it was. He rejected that cup. He would not take the cup of God's wrath with any mixture of painkiller or mercy. That is what is in view here. The wrath of God is poured out without mixture, without dilution, without painkiller, into the cup of his indignation. Folks, that means God is indignant. What does it mean for God to be indignant? It means that God is saying, how could you have the audacity to have rejected the merciful, forgiving, gracious gift of my beautiful son's pardon and salvation? He is indignant that men did that. And the wrath of God, without mercy, is poured into the cup of his indignation, his indignantness. And men drink it, and they're tormented with fire and brimstone. Now, brimstone, of course, goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire was mixed with brimstone, and speaks of a picture of awesome, ultimate anger and judgment. And all this in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? I think the heartache of the pain of the fire and the suffering and the hell and the sorrow, the agony of hell, was greatly enhanced by the fact that he could see into heaven and see the rejoicing and the joy and the fellowship and the love that were there. It's one thing for the world to be catching this kind of judgment. It's another thing to do so in the presence of, in view of, and perhaps view toward the angels and the saints. And see what you're missing. And see what you might have had. And to hear the saddest words in the world. It might have been. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Now this is interesting. Doesn't say in the smoke of the fire and brimstone ascended up. It says the smoke of their torment. The torment of the wrath of God without mercy. Under an indignant God who is saying, how could you have rejected what I gave you? In full view of the blessings of those who receive, so near they could touch it, but now too late to have it, is so severe that the emotion, the energy, the intensity of their suffering is described as being actually thick and having body and essence. The smoke, not of the fire, not of the brimstone, the smoke of their torment. Their agony. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here is the patience of saints. Here then, he is saying, is what the tribulation saints had patience for. This is the purpose, the revelation of the purpose for which they paid the price of enduring tribulation and martyrdom. The contrast, what they missed, here's their reward. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write this down. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. I think verse 12 is pivotal. It looks back to what the saints missed in 9 through 11, and it looks forward in verse 13 to what the tribulation saints gained because of their patience in enduring during the tribulation, even death for the sake of Christ. Blessing and this word are they which die in the Lord. The accurate rendition is for the Lord, and is a direct reference to martyrdom. For now, all the suffering and the agony they went through, they have rest from. And their works do follow them. That may be a reference to any of two things, either of two things. First, their rewards. And secondly, the influence of those others of us who come after them. Well, this is a pretty powerful little passage of Scripture, isn't it? I hope the Lord has helped us to understand it. You know, folks, we go to a football game and jump up and down and yell and scream. But if a preacher jumps up and yells and screams and urges people to be saved and warns them against what's coming, he's called a hellfire and brimstone wild man. You know, before the terrible hurricane that hit Cameron, Louisiana, that took 185 lives some years ago, they said that every person in southern Louisiana received an average on radio and TV and newspaper of 481 warnings. And so God is good. None of this comes on the earth without more than adequate warning. And the fact that people call us crazy and wild-eyed for being concerned about warning men about judgment must not deter us. Oh, how unthinkable that a man would receive the wrath of the indignation of the wine of God's judgment without mercy. But that is coming for those outside of Christ. Therefore, we must work the works of him that hath sent us while it is day. Be faithful as a church and as individuals in evangelism and in missions. Let's stand. So nice to see you. How inspiring tonight to have this wonderful attendance. We'll pick it up in verse 12 next week, and we're still trying to finish it by the 1st of June. Thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened our hearts and helped us to understand tonight what is and what is coming. We just want to say, praise God, there's victory in Jesus. Thank you. We're on your side. In Jesus' name, amen.